You are listening to an online message from Limbrookwood Baptist Church. For more messages, upcoming events and weekly activities, please visit www.lwbc.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter by searching Limbrookwood BC. Thank you for tuning in.
A question. What is the Bible all about? Some people would say it's all about God. Absolutely right. Others would say it's all about Jesus. Absolutely right. God revealed in Jesus. Some would say it's all about salvation. Right again, salvation through Jesus. And here's yet another answer which is true. The Bible is all about the people of God. God calling a people to himself. He called the nation Israel to be his people with the purpose that they would tell the rest of the world about him. They weren't very good at that, but God sent Jesus. And since that time, Jewish Christians, together with Gentile Christians, that's you and me, have been telling the world about God. Now, this passage that we're looking today is all about being the people of God and living as the people of God in the world, which is so important. So let's think of, first of all, how we live together within God's church as the people of God. How do you actually become a part of God's people? That's a good question. And many people, particularly those outside the church, would say, well, you become a Christian by going to church every Sunday. What a foolish idea. I'll tell you why. Does visiting McDonald's once a week make you a hamburger? Point made. So you are not made into a Christian because you come to worship on a Sunday morning, good though that is. The Bible does say come, but it doesn't say come to church. It says come to Jesus. He said, come to me, all you who are tired and weary of carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. And on another occasion, he chided the religious leaders. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And so, right at the beginning of our passage, chapter 2, verse 4, it speaks about coming to him, Jesus, the living stone. And Peter is using a picture here from the Old Testament. Here is a man who wants to build a house. And he knows that the cornerstone, or in some versions the capstone, like the foundation stone really, is the most important stone of all. And so he's looking for just the right one. And he picks one up and he looks at it. He thinks, no, that's no use. Throws it away. A bit later on, he's walking across the building site. He doesn't see this stone. He trips over it. He falls and he kills himself. Now, Peter is using that picture of Jesus and saying that so many people, especially the religious leaders of his day, considered that he, Jesus, was the wrong shape. The wrong shape to be one of God's people on whom the church would be founded. And so they tossed him to one side. They rejected him. They killed him. But God had the last word. We've just sung about the resurrection from the dead, and God raised him from the dead and has made him the foundation stone, the cornerstone, the most important stone in the church, in this spiritual building that God is building. And actually, we might add that today Jesus is the wrong shape for many people, particularly because he says, follow me. I want to be your Lord. Obey me. They don't want that sort of religion. They don't want Jesus in their lives. So they toss him to one side and that's a foolish thing to do. No, we need to come to Jesus. We need to say, you were crucified for my sins. You're alive from the dead to be my Saviour and my Lord. And I want you to be the cornerstone of my faith. I want you to be the one on whom I rely day by day. I want you to be the one on whom my faith depends from start to finish. The church is made up of people who say, Jesus, you are the foundation of my life. I'm building on you. And it's a reminder that Jesus must always be at the center of a local church. The church should not be built on a pastor or a program or anything else. It should be built on Jesus. We are here to honor him, to love him, to serve him, to obey him. We're not here to serve ourselves or to do our own will. The local church must be centered on him. And you can only be a Christian if you come to him. Then there's a second command here, really, and that is to relate to one another within the church. Because the church is people and not a building. We are like living stones, says Peter, who are in the process of being built together. We no longer have a temple in Jerusalem. We no longer build temples. We only have church buildings because our climate is so inhospitable. But we are the building. God is not interested in a temple made of stones these days. God is interested in the spiritual building made up of people, living stones, whom he is building together. And it's a building that's in process. Someone has translated this, you are God's building project. I like that. You know what a building site looks like. It's a mess. There's a pile of bricks over here. There's some offcuts of wood and some old bricks over here. There's an open trench over here. There's a pile of half-used cement drying over here. It's a mess because it's a project that's still in process. And yet, there are people who express surprise that their local church is not perfect and they think it should be. What a ridiculous thought. And some people don't like what they find in their local church and so they run off to another church hoping that that will be perfect. They haven't realized that the building is still in the process of construction. God is wanting to take you and me, the living stones, and build us firmly together. You'll probably have seen those dry stone walls in the Cotswolds, which are put together very skillfully by people who know how to do it, judging how each one will fit with the other. And God is a skilled builder who is wanting to build us together so that we relate well to one another in love. But we're not lifeless, passive stones. God is looking to you and me to cooperate. And one of the things we need to do is to acknowledge that there are sharp corners in our lives that stick into other people and make life difficult for other people. What are those sharp corners? How about self-will, for a start? How about anger? How about unforgiveness? How about pride or jealousy? Those are the kind of sharp corners that God the Master Builder wants to knock off so that we can be built together closely and relate closely together as a community of love. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. It says in verse 5, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that takes us on to the third thing that we are to do. We are to offer to God. As I said, God is interested in the spiritual building. He's abolished the temple. And he's abolished the Old Testament priesthood. Every single Christian is a priest. That's what the Bible says. It's not what all Christian denominations say, but every single Christian is a priest in the sense that we have direct access to God. We don't have to go through a human priest. We go through Jesus, our great high priest. And similarly, God has abolished animal sacrifices. We don't need them anymore because Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sins, has died on the cross. But God is interested in spiritual sacrifices. So we have a new ball game now. We are the spiritual building. We are the priests, and we are the ones who are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And the Bible speaks of a number of those very, very quickly, because this is really a sermon in itself. The sacrifice of a broken heart. According to Psalm 51, God will not despise the sacrifice of a broken heart. A heart that is broken over my sinfulness. If you wept tears when you first put your faith in Jesus, that's wonderful. And or if you have wept tears since then, as you have seen the sinfulness of your heart and the depth of your need, that's wonderful. Those tears are a sacrifice that pleases God. Next, the sacrifice of your body. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, God has been so merciful to you. He's forgiven you all your sins, made you part of his people. So as a response to that, I appeal to you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That means your whole being. He's saying Jesus gave his body for you on the cross. Now give your body to him. Your mouth to speak for him. Your ears to listen compassionately to others. Your eyes to look on what is wholesome. Your hands to serve him. Above all, your heart to love him and to love others. Offer your body, your whole being. And then there are a couple of sacrifices of praise at the end of Hebrews 13. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's why our worship, including our sung worship, is so important. And you may come to church feeling down and feeling that the last thing you want to do is to sing God's praises. Then it really is a sacrifice of praise because you exercise your will and you sing to him. And the next verse says, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleasing. So we share what we have generously with others, and that's a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. We open our hearts and our homes to others. Jesus said that if we gave up brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and houses and lands for him, we would receive 100-fold. And in my version, I add, and Jaguar cars. Because you see, Helen loves Jags. And we have only ever been able to afford a humble Peugeot. But about 9 years ago, actually we were in India, and someone on the team said, through my wife's job, I'm going to have a firm's car. I'm going to have a Jag, because she worked for Jag. So I said, Pete, Helen loves Jags. Do you think you might possibly take her out for a spin? He immediately said, I can do far better than that. You can have it for the weekend. Wow. And we felt like royalty driving that Jag around that weekend. Every time we went to a car park, parked it over in the far corner away from anyone else who would damage and dent it. And there was a little bit of a sigh of relief when we handed it back. But do you see the generosity of God? He moves our brothers and sisters to share with us in all sorts of ways. And that's another of these spiritual sacrifices. So, this is what it means to be part of the people of God. A wonderful privilege. This is where Darren nearly took off, wasn't it, in verse 9. You are, and Peter is using Old Testament language because of this continuity of the people of God between Old Testament and New Testament. You are a chosen people. You've been chosen individually, just as Israel was chosen. You're a royal priesthood, the king's priests with direct access to him. You're a holy nation. That means different, separate, set apart for God. A people belonging to God. If you were brought up in the old authorized version, it says you are a peculiar people. And sometimes people look at us and say, yeah, they're pretty peculiar. But what a privilege. Part of the people of God. And what has God done to bring that about? He's brought us from darkness, spiritual darkness, into light. And darkness, of course, ultimately means death, and light means life. Once we were nobodies, but now you're a somebody, because if you're a Christian, you're a child of the King. You're a prince, you're a princess. You are a somebody if you belong to Jesus. Once you'd not received mercy. You were under the justice and the judgment of God because you were a terrible sinner. That's true of all of us, including me. But now God has had mercy and forgiven you and cleansed you and brought you into his people. What a privilege. But privilege brings with it responsibility. Never forget that. And so there's one other thing we are to do, and that is verse 9, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our purpose in being in this world is to make God known. As I said earlier, the purpose of Israel, but they didn't really understand it, was to make God known to the nations. And we, as the people of God today, are to seek to make him known in Tile Hill, in Coventry, in England, in India, to the ends of the earth. We're to declare what a wonderful God he is. We're to declare his praises. And we're to call other people to come to him in repentance and faith. So that's something of how we're to live together within the church. Secondly, how we're to live individually in the world. And Peter says it won't be easy to live out your Christian life in the world because you don't fit in. Our attitudes, our values, our approach to life as the people of God is very different in many ways to the world's. We have a different way of thinking, a different way of doing things. Verse 11, we are aliens and strangers. And you need to reckon with that. If you become a Christian and if you then become a true disciple of Jesus living for him, you will be different and a lot of people won't like that. But we've got to be a good witness in the world nevertheless. And we've got to show that God's way is best. Now, last week, we learned that we need, when we hear certain words in the Bible, not to use those words in the everyday way. We learned that hope in the everyday way means, well, it might possibly happen. Whereas hope for the Christian means sure and certain hope. And likewise, we come across a word here that we need to unlearn so that we can relearn it. What is the first word in verse 13? Submit. I guess everybody here has seen wrestling on the television, if only for a few seconds. Anyone not seen wrestling? You've all seen it. Two grossly overweight men, right? And each one is seeking by sheer physical force to make the other one do what? Submit. That's what it's all about. Of course, we all know it's a big con and so on, but that's beside the point. Now, you see, it's so easy to bring that understanding of submission into reading the Bible. Wrong, completely wrong. And it's important we get this word right, because actually there's a lot of teaching about submission in the Bible, as we'll see again next week. I count 47 verses in the New Testament about submission in different aspects of life. So let's get this very clear. In the Bible, submission is not something that you are compelled to do. It is something you choose to give. That is so important. In the Bible, submission is something that you choose to give voluntarily. And there's a lovely indication of that in the Authorized Version, actually, of the Song of Solomon, where it says, "Draw me after you and let us run together." Some of us used to sing that song years ago, "Draw me after you." You see, the devil drives people and tries to compel them to do things. Jesus draws us and invites us to do things. Submission, then. The simple fact is that we need order in our human relationships. And that is why God tells us in different contexts that we need to submit to one another. God puts certain people in authority over us for our own good, so that life will work and not be totally chaotic. And there are two areas here where we're told to submit. First of all, submit to the government. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Government is instituted, given by God. And so one of the ways that we show that we are true followers of Jesus, truly part of the people of God, is that we obey those who govern us locally and nationally. Well, that raises interesting questions, doesn't it? Depending on your politics, and I'm certainly not going to go into that, depending on whether you think the government's doing a good job or a bad job. Well, let's just pause for a moment. Peter was writing during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who was a baddie through and through, an evil man who, shortly after this letter was written, began a fierce persecution of the Christians. And in that context, Peter says, submit to the government. You see, the simple truth is that bad government, or what you may consider bad, is better than no government at all and total anarchy and chaos. So the command is there. You may not like paying your taxes. You may not think that the government spends your taxes in the best possible way. If you're a follower of Jesus, you nevertheless pay your taxes. And Romans 13 speaks about that as well. There is a subtle way that some Christians try and get out of this. They say, because I'm a Christian, I'm under God's law. And so I don't need to respect the government. I don't need to obey the law of the land if I don't think it's right. Incorrect. If you try and reason in that way, according to verse 16, you are using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? But that's what it says in verse 16. So no wriggling here. We are to respect and submit to the government. We are to obey the law of the land. And the only exception is if the law of the land clearly tells us to do something that's flat contrary to God's law. when Moses was born in Egypt in the Old Testament, Pharaoh said, kill all the baby boys under the age of two. The midwives disobeyed that command, obviously, because God says you shall not kill. And in the New Testament, Peter says to the religious council of the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. We have to preach because Jesus has told us to, and we cannot disobey him. But those are the only exceptions, and there aren't very many, certainly not in this country at the moment. And we need to guard our religious freedoms carefully, but that again is another issue. So, submit to the government, and secondly, submit to your masters or your employers. Peter is here speaking to slaves, because that's what it says in verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Now then, this raises another interesting question that people say sometimes. Why doesn't the New Testament say outright that slavery is wrong and ought to be abolished? Very simple reason for that. There were 50, if not 60, million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. Just think of the terrible bloodshed there would have been if they were incited to rebel against their masters. Just think of the total chaos there'd have been if they'd all been given their freedom just like that. But, have you heard of a man called William Wilberforce? I'm sure you have. It was the influence of Bible teaching that led that man, who was a devoted Christian, and others like him in what was called the Clapham sect, to campaign for the abolition of the slave trade and for slavery. And it took them nearly 40 years of fighting and fighting and fighting in Parliament before slavery was finally abolished. That was Christian people, inspired by the teaching of the Word of God, that we're all made in the image of God. So that is why Peter says here, slaves, submit to your masters. Easy if your masters are good and kind, as some were. Much more difficult if they treat you harshly and unjustly. And so Peter says two things to them. First of all, when you're treated unjustly, follow Jesus as your example. Jesus shows you how to bear unjust suffering. Now, he says quite simply in verse 22, Jesus was utterly innocent. He committed no sin, no deceit was found on his lips. And then he points out that, therefore, Jesus had every reason on the cross to curse those who had nailed him there, to threaten vengeance from his followers to those who put him there. That was what so often happened when criminals were condemned. They cursed and they threatened, but no, he was silent. That's what Isaiah prophesies, that like a sheep before his shearers, he was silent. And he entrusted his whole cause to God, the just judge, who one day will right every wrong. And so Peter says, slaves, and we could put in brackets, employees, many of you are employees, when you are treated unjustly, don't curse and threaten. Yes, you may have to make a stand, but do it in a gracious way. Trust yourself ultimately to God. Trust your cause to God as Peter did, as Jesus did. But then he adds one very important thing. Listen, you cannot follow Jesus as your example until you trust him as your Saviour. And there's a wonderful passage here that we don't have time to dwell on, but leads us beautifully into communion in a moment, about the death of Jesus. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus died in our place. Let me illustrate that very simply. This is my life. This is all the wrong that I have done. And here is God. That wrong cuts me completely off from God. But then, this represents Jesus, on whom there was no sin. And this represents God, and there was a perfect relationship between them. And what does Isaiah say? He says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone astray from God. There's all this sin on us. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, God, has laid on him, Jesus, the sin of us all. That's what happened on the cross. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because your sin, my sin, the sin of the world was cutting us off, cutting him off from God. But it means that you and I can now relate to God because our sin has been taken away. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. That's why we can be fully forgiven. That's why we can come into a personal relationship with God. That's why we can have this immense privilege of being part of the people of God. But privilege brings with it responsibility. So let's make sure that we live in loving fellowship as the people of God, offering those spiritual sacrifices, declaring our wonderful God to the world, and showing submission to those in authority over us. New life, new lifestyle was last week. Being the people of God, living as the people of God, is this week's message.
You are listening to an online message from Limbrook Wood Baptist Church. For more messages, upcoming events and weekly activities, please visit www.lwbc.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter by searching Limbrook Wood BC. Thank you for tuning in.